We've got some different scriptures, and I'm not going through as many of the scriptures as everything that we have listed on here. There's quite a few different scriptures on here, but one of the opening scriptures we have is Ephesians 1:21, and this idea is referred to more than once. But notice he divides angels out into four categories: lordships, powers, authorities, and rulers. When you see those four categories, what do those categories make you think about? What? Government. I mean, lordships, powers, authorities, rulers. Aren't those all kind of governing or government terms? Yes. And this is what we're, and there's a reason for that, and this is what we're going to be looking at today. Spirit beings, angels in particular, in this case, have a role in God's government and in God's governing of this world. Does God indeed govern this world? Yes, he ultimately does govern this world. But having said that, I want you to turn with me over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I don't think I have these scriptures up here. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just to point these out very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. It's talking about God's plan, or part of God's plan. He says in verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And I believe that those rulers of the age included the human beings, Herod, Pilate, leaders of Israel, that were involved in this. But I'm also convinced that those rulers of the age go back to some of these spirit beings. Some of these spirit beings that were also involved in the orchestration of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Turn to John chapter 12. John 12. This is out of the mouth of Jesus. That doesn't mean it's more important than any other passage of Scripture. It's all God's Word. But it is interesting that the Lord Jesus is actually the one that makes this comment here. John chapter 12. And it says in verse 31, Jesus says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world is cast outside. And he's talking about the effect of what's about to transpire with his impending death in just a short while. And then flip it to John 16, again where he tells us, says this to the disciples, when he tells us what one of the things that the Holy Spirit convinces people of when he brings them to salvation in John chapter 16 and verse 11, he says he convinces also of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Ephesians chapter 2, Satan is called the prince of the authority of the air. Who is ultimately in control of the governance of the world? Ultimately. God. God's ultimately in control. But within God's ultimate governance, who else is attributed to be involved in the governance of things on this world? Satan and Satan's spirit beings. Now, for a lot of us, how many of does that throw like a big question mark up here? You're like, how does that work? How is God in control and how are spirit beings in control? I don't understand that. I don't understand exactly what's going on and how all that transpires. Why don't you take your Bibles, and I want us to go back over to the book of Daniel. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time in Daniel. I think that this is, and I think that this study is a pertinent study because what year is 2016? It's an election. It's an election year. What? It's a leap year.
We can leap right over it.
It is a leap year. But it is also an election year, and in an election year, we are going to be bombarded. My parents live in Iowa, and I think I talked with them this week, and they had their Iowa caucus. And my mom said last Sunday they took the phone off the hook and left it off the hook all day, because everybody else that didn't, it was just an endless call from all the different individuals for all the different all day long robocalls, just one after another. Mom said she did have one very nice call from one nice lady. That just of her own, she wasn't even part of an organization. She just was going around calling local people, encouraging them to come to the caucus and to consider such and such a candidate. Okay, all of this to say, we're in a year that we are going to be bombarded with encouragement to vote for this person or vote for this person and look at the issues and think about this and all of these things. I come back to this when I look at what goes on in the political government, whether it's in our country or other countries in the world. I come back to this passage in Daniel 4 so many times. And what he has to say here. I want you to look with me, Daniel chapter 4. I almost thought we should have had a scripture reading today, and we should have just had a couple of people take turns, and we should have read through this whole chapter. This whole chapter is an excellent education in God's ultimate control of the affairs of mankind. But we're going to look at some segments of this. This has to do with a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and it's a dream about a tree. And that interpretation of the dream is given by Daniel, not by anybody else. And the end conclusion is in verse 26. And it says, and I want you to go back to verse 26. And it says, and in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom, referring to Nebuchadnezzar, which is it'd be like talking to the United States. It's not the kingdom of everything. It was a kingdom that covered a lot. It was a very big kingdom. It covered a lot of that known world at that time. So it was prominent, but he says, your kingdom, he says, I lost my place, will be assured or will be caused to stand for you after you recognize or know that, notice it doesn't say God rules, it says that the heavens rule. Why does it say the heavens rule? Because ultimately what we're going to see here in a few of these verses is that God rules, but he doesn't rule with his finger right on every single event. He rules through the intermediate agency, pardon me, of spirit beings, angels that he uses to carry things out. Now, I don't have this on here. I thought about this passage quite a bit, but I want us to go back and look at it as an example of this real quickly. So, put something in this passage. Go back to Daniel for a minute, but go back with me to the book of 1 Chronicles and go to the very end of 1 Chronicles.
I have a question.
Yes.
My Bible
has heaven. Parents have had sons. Because it is plural. But see, a lot of your Bibles drop the S because they don't. I think some of them don't. Do not. Honestly, I think some of them. I think some of them, they don't understand what the significance of that in this case, that there's more that's involved in these things. I said 1 Chronicles. End of 1 Kings, I'm sorry. End of 1 Kings, not 1 Chronicles. Go to the very end of 1 Kings. We've been through this passage before. I always find this such an interesting passage. We have Jehoshaphat, king of Judah in the south, and Ahab, that no good, rotten, idolatrous king in the north, and these guys are getting together to face a common enemy. Because these guys aren't really getting along, but they're going to try and join forces to face a common enemy. And Jehoshaphat asks Ahab, well, before we go to war, shouldn't we consult God? So let's get the prophets. Well, what Ahab has done, he's been stupid. He's a stupid ruler because that's my opinion, but he surrounds himself with prophets that tell him what he wants to hear. Does that make a lot of sense? I mean, if you really want to know, you just want to surround yourself with people that are going to say, yes, your idea is good. When you get married, how many of you in your marriage appreciate the fact that your spouse doesn't always go, whatever you want, hon, we'll do whatever you want. Don't you appreciate sometimes that your spouse gives you a counterpoint to make you think, my wife oftentimes thinks of things from a perspective I don't come at, and I'm like, you know what? I'm glad you thought about that, because I would have gone merrily off this way, and there goes the wheel, and we're in the ditch, you know, something like that. But she comes along and she can think. And you appreciate people that sometimes can give an opposing view. She's not in opposition. She's not like this. She's just saying, And you appreciate that when you look at a government situation. You want people that are going to stretch your mind to think different than the way you think. Instead of just people that surround going, yes, whatever you want. That's what Ahab's done. And so Jehoshaphat's kind of wise to this. And he goes, aren't there any other prophets here? And he goes, oh yeah, there is one other one. He's Micaiah, but I don't like him because he never says anything good about me. Well, that's because Ahab was a stinker and he was an idolater and he was a sinner and he didn't like to hear that. And it says in verse 19 of 1 Kings 22, the last chapter of 1 Kings, verse 19. Here they bring in Micaiah, the prophet of God. And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word from the Lord. I saw the Lord, that is Jehovah, sitting on his throne, and all the hosts or the armies of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. In other words, God's plan is, we're going to kill Ahab, but we need to get somebody to get Ahab to go up there. How are we going to do this? Now, does God know what he's doing? God's got this all planned out. But what he's doing is in the use of these spirit beings, this is a good illustration now, he's actually going to ask these spirit beings, well, how do you think we should do this? Jesus did this with his disciples. Hey, this is a situation. What should we do? And he poses that, and he knows fully what he's going to do ahead of time, but he asks questions because he's trying to engage them to participate. And so he goes on there, verse 21. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said, well, how? Now, this obviously is a fallen spirit being, which shows you that God, even within the governance of this world, uses fallen, unrighteous spirit beings to accomplish his ends. He's not cheating. He's letting them do what they want to do. And he's using that to an end. And his end is to get rid of an unrighteous, horrible king. Because God sets kings up and he takes them down. And here he says, and the Lord said, how? And he said, well, I will go out and be a deceiving or a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And then he said, you are to entice him and you will prevail. Go and do so. In other words, what Micaiah just has said, this is the incident that preceded all this in heaven. And you know what? That means every one of your prophets, Ahab, that have told you to go to battle, you'll have success. They've all lied to you. And they've all told you you're going to succeed and you're not. You're going to die. What does Ahab do? He wants to go to battle. He wants to believe his prophets, not the prophet of God. And so he goes along with his prophets who are lying to him because they've been given information from a lying spirit. And he goes off to battle even when he knows better now. He still goes off to battle. And I love how he dies. I really do. Because it shows you God's in control. Because it tells us, verse 30, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle. Jehoshaphat's in all of his regal kingly garb. But Ahab goes disguised. You don't know that he's the king. So when you're looking out across there, you can't go, where's the king? Let's take down the chief. And these guys pulling back their arrows trying to aim. They don't know who they're aiming at. He's just another guy up there from all they can tell. But it says in verse 34, then a certain man drew his bow at random. That is, he's not doing this. This isn't Robin Hood, you know, pulling back, aiming, and it goes through and splits the arrow in half. None of that kind of fancy stuff. This is just a guy, you think of the archers, if you've ever seen accounts of battle in those days. They just pull back like this, and you know roughly where that's going to land out there. It's going to fall roughly this many yards from where you're shooting. And that's all he's doing. And it says he launched an arrow at random and it struck the king of Israel, notice this, in the joint of his armor. Imagine how good of an archer you'd have to be to intentionally try to find the joint in a person's armor. But this hits him just at a random pull of the bow, shooting it, launching it, lobbing it into the air, and it comes down and it hits him and Ahab dies. He's mortally wounded and he ends up dying. God uses spirit beings in the governing of this world. And in this instance, here, the deposing of a king. Happens to be king of Israel, which are the people of God. But he is doing this nonetheless. Let's go back over now to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. One of the things that he says, if you go back up to verse 25 in Daniel chapter 4, we read verse 26 where he said that the heavens rule, but if you go back to verse 25, it says, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, basically it says, you're going to go insane is what's going to happen to you. And it says, and you will be driven from mankind. Your dwelling place will be among the beasts of the field. And you will be given grass to eat like cattle. And you will be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you know that the Most High. Now at this point, before it gets to the heavens rule, it says the Most High rules over the, literally, and they say realm in the New American Standard. Literally in the Greek, it's Malakuth, it's the kingdom, in the kingdom of mankind, and he gives it to whomever he is pleased to give it. Your English Bible say he wishes. But notice he doesn't say here over Israel, he says over the realm of mankind. This isn't just strictly to Israel. In fact, this has to do with Babylon, not Israel, another nation. And he says God puts over those kingdoms whom he is pleased to put over those nations. Well, let's go back up in the context and let's start reading. I'm going to begin reading with verse 13 and just follow down through this passage. This is the explanation of what's going on as Nebuchadnezzar sees this. And I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my head, and behold, there was a watcher. Some of your Bibles have added the word angelic watcher. I think these are angels, but I'm just showing you that is interpretation. A holy one, he is called a holy one because they are different, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows. Chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, scatter its fruit, let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from under its branches. That was his kingdom, this grand, huge tree of a kingdom, and all these animals, in other words, all these other things found shelter within his kingdom. That's the way he's picturing this. But now it's all being taken out. Yet leave the stump, verse 15, with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man to that of a beast, or the mind of a beast be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. Then he hears this. This is the sentence by the decree of the watchers. Now this is important because it's showing you there are watchers that are also involved in passing sentence. Is not that what that angel said at the end of 1 Kings when he says, I will do this? Here's where these angels are saying, we will do this. They're setting a decree. We're going to do this thing. So they're involved in planning something, but doing it, excuse me, under the larger, thank you again. And I would put it up underneath here, but I have knocked those over sometimes when I get a little, and I don't want to spill water all over here, so that's safer out there. But thank you. This is the sentence by the decree or the declaration of the watchers, and the decision then is a command with regard to the holy ones in order that the living, now it's not just for Nebuchadnezzar, it's the living. Raise your hand if you're a living one. Everybody's hand ought to go up because I hope none of you have passed out or died in the time we've been here. I think you're all living. May know that the Most High is ruler over, again, the kingdom of mankind, and he gives it to whomever he is pleased. Doesn't say he's pleased with them. It's just whoever he's pleased to do it to. It's what he wants. And he sets over it even the lowest or basest of men. He doesn't necessarily go out and find the most stellar characters. He doesn't go out and find the most righteous individuals to put over that kingdom. Sometimes he even puts men that are arrogant like Nebuchadnezzar. Was Nebuchadnezzar arrogant? Yes, he was very arrogant. And in his arrogance, then God is now going to humble him. I am, and I think I'm in good company in doing this, and I know some of you would agree with me. I think through this event, Nebuchadnezzar actually becomes what we would call an Old Testament saint, an Old Testament believer through this event. He does really acknowledge God's the one that's in control. But God is in control, and he exercises that control through spirit beings that play roles within the government of God. Whatever you do with regard to the elections in the coming year, Don't ever be so foolish as to think my vote will change history or has the potential to. This tells you right here, it has been decided elsewhere. It's been decided by God, and it's been decided by spirit beings, and nowhere does it say that God makes that decision by looking down and going, well, the evangelicals are really working on this one, and they really are trying to stem the tide, so we're gonna, what do you all say? Let's go with the evangelicals. That's a idea of the way God works that makes God's plan rest on our shoulders. And this passage, to the contrary, is saying it does not rest on the shoulders of man. It rests on God in his exercise of his authority through spirit beings. But he does use angels to do this. Now, this isn't where this ends, interestingly enough, in the book. And in fact, I always think the book of Daniel should be encouraging for New Testament grace believers. Because the book of Daniel is talking to the people of Judah who are in captivity, who will eventually be released from captivity, but they will never govern themselves again until the Lord returns for them in the future. From this point on, they are always going to be under the thumb or the heel, however you want to put it, of foreign powers. It starts with Babylon. Eventually it will be Persia, the Medes and the Persians. Then it will be the Greeks, and then it will be the Romans. Then the nation will be dissolved, and there is technically no Jewish nation from God's point of view now. Whatever's over there, that's part of God's plan, but that's not really the Jewish nation as God sees it, okay? But they will be a Jewish nation yet, to come in the future. And so they're always going to be under that until the Lord comes back. In fact, I'm not going to get into the politics of what goes on over there today. We're just going to stick with the Word of God here. But this is encouraging to us because has the church ever been a governing power in the world? The church? No. Because the church is not a nation. The church is not a nation. Never has been a nation, never will be a nation. And so in the same sense that Israel was going to be the people of God, but under foreign powers, the church has always existed under foreign powers. Haven't we? I mean, the church is born under the authority of Rome. And then as the church expands, it goes out into the authority of other nations in different parts of the world and different things like that. And it takes on. And so we've always lived under this situation. And sometimes the church exists under governing authorities that treat the church or believers with greater respect and perhaps are even nice. And sometimes the church or parts of the church have existed under government that is very antagonistic and opposes tremendously what God has for the church, both situations. And this should be encouraging, I think, then to us to say, because we can look at this and the church, I think, all through its history has always struggled with the idea, shouldn't we try to exert power and authority out there in the world? But see, that's never been God's plan for us to try to change that structure out there. It's always about how we respond here. It's not about trying to fix that out there ever, because that's already been determined. That's already been decided by God. That's not going to be altered. The only thing we can control is how we respond here. That's what we do. And the book of Daniel really addresses this idea about remembering God's in control. In fact, I think we were talking about the resurrection down with Lowell's and Nelson's the other night. And somebody down there, we're talking about God resurrecting, because that's one of the questions when God resurrects the dead. How's he going to do that? Realize most believers that have died as a part of the church, what's left of them? Dust. Or, one of them put it, ashes. Ashes. You know how many believers in the history of the church have been burned? Burned alive, thrown into burning pits? I mean, the church has been persecuted terribly and horribly throughout its history. In fact, persecution of true believers in the church has been more the norm in its history than the exception. Our situation that we have, where we have actually tremendous freedom, this is almost the exception to the rule. And it's easy for us to think it's been going on, but remember, we've really only had this for a very limited amount of time. And still, most of the church around the world still has not experienced this. So, let's look at a couple of other verses here in Daniel. Oh, let's put this little picture of the two kingdoms up here. We're talking about the kingdom from the heavens that Matthew talks about. And Jesus talked about this kingdom as well as the kingdom of God. The kingdom from the heaven involves unbelieving or unsaved mankind as well as believing or saved mankind. Because this is largely a political kingdom and it involves the activity of angels. But last week, we were in Psalm 103, we saw the kingdom of God involves believing or saved mankind as well as righteous spirit beings. They're all within the governance of God's kingdom. But the kingdom from the heavens is God's kingdom over the realm of mankind. So that includes believers and unbelievers. And angels play a role. Okay. To me, this is really helpful. And when you look at the scriptures that bear on both of these, this is not hard to arrive at this understanding that God has more than just these two kingdoms. Today, do you know you're in a kingdom called the kingdom of priests? And if you were to die today, you would actually enter another kingdom that Paul refers to as a heavenly kingdom, not a kingdom from the heavens, a heavenly kingdom, which means there's some form of activity, even in the state of death for you. Anyway, so there's God has multiple kingdoms, and these are two aspects. One is a thing that involves God's righteousness, and one involves the governance of this world. Okay, so now I'm going to move on here. We've already kind of looked at these. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. That's the next one I want to move on to. Daniel 7. We've already kind of referenced this, but I just want to come back to this and hit this again here. This happens at a later time. This is with Belshazzar. This Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. If I remember correctly, he was the grandson through Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. But I might be wrong on that. So it says in verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. And then he wrote the dream down and related it in this summary form. And Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, there were four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Four great beasts were coming up from the sea from different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. Verse 5, behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side. Three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back, four wings of a bird, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And then I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, there was a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. In other words, all the everything related to the first three beasts, it goes back and tramples all that. That's what it means by the remainder. And it was different from all the beasts that there were before it, and it had 10 horns. And then he goes through and he explains what he saw following all of this. Now I want you to go on down here in Daniel chapter 7 and look at verses with me. Let's go down to verse 15 in this passage here. Down to verse 15, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me, and I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts are four, which are four in number. They are four kings, or four kings in their kingdoms, really, which will arise from the earth. And he goes on and explains but he says, but the saints of the highest one, they will receive a kingdom. So there is a kingdom for the saints, but it's not one of these four. Get that. God's saints, and he's talking about Old Testament saints, not you and I here, talking about Israel, they're going to have a kingdom that they're going to receive, but it's not going to be one of these, meaning Israel was never going to conquer any of these kingdoms. Their kingdom was going to be altogether distinct, altogether separate. Turn over to chapter 8. Chapter 8, he has in the opening part of chapter 8, he has the vision of a goat and a sheep, a ram. As he looks at this, and he saw in verse 4, I saw a ram that was budding westward, northward, southward, and no beast could stand before him, nor was anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. But while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Again, he moves very quickly with speed, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had his two horns, which he had seen standing in front of the canal. And I rushed at him with mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him. And there was none to rescue the ram from the power. Then the male goat magnified himself. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of the earth. Look down here in this passage now at what he's how he explains this. If you look down in verse 20, and the ram that you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. Notice what he said Media Persia did. They went west, they went north, they went south, which is what Medo Persia did. It did not go east. It didn't mess with the east. But then it goes on and he says, verse 21, and the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And then he goes on and explains what happens. When Alexander the Great, who is, 33 years of age, dies rather suddenly, and his kingdom is divided between his four generals. They break up his kingdom, divided, which is what he said was going to happen. But he goes out and he's the one that opposed Persia. Okay. And why does he tell all these details? Because this hadn't even happened yet. In fact, I think I made a note on here, and I have it here. That happened in 323 BC when the kingdom of Greece was divided up. And the opposition that happens, these things happen hundreds of years before Greece is actually a major world power. At the time that this vision is being given, Greece was a region comprised of what we call city states, which meant you had local cities that governed just a little area around them and another city that governed an area around them. It hadn't even become a nation yet, but that power is all going to be consolidated, and it's going to become a power, and they're going to head off and they're going to resist Persia when Persia pushes against them. And some of you have probably maybe seen the movie The 300, which is really all about this, with this battle that transpired here between Xerxes and the people of Sparta that let him off and kind of consolidated all this. But he's telling this all ahead of time. Why would you prophesy this ahead of time? To assure the people of Israel, I'm not taken by surprise. When these things transpire, it's not like God's going, oh, man, I thought Persia for sure was going to, look, that army was so powerful, but look at those Greeks. I can't believe that they defeated them. Okay, game change, everybody. I need my counsel to get going. We need to figure out how to deal with this. Honestly, I think this is the way we think that God governs sometimes. Well, the way we relate to the affairs that go out there in the world, I honestly think we think God's up there and he has no idea what he's doing. God's telling these people long before these things transpire exactly who's going to govern. And exactly when these things are, how this is going to be overthrown and how it's going to transpire. In fact, you go and you read chapters 10 and 11 and you see this long, drawn out, this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen. If you know the history that went on with Greece, it's detailed, 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 detailed. And it's all given beforehand. In fact, many liberal scholars have said Daniel had to be written probably 1st century B.C., maybe 2nd century B.C., because there's nobody that could give the accounts with a great deal of accuracy that Daniel does. But, of course, they're discounting the fact that the author of the Bible, the Holy Spirit, who is God, knows all these things, not because God's got some great specs that look out in history and go, oh, write down Greece beats Persia. You know, like they're trying to forecast the Super Bowl ahead of time and they've got some specs that let them cheat. No, God knows this because God planned it. And we saw that in Daniel 4. So when Greece defeats Persia, it's not because Greece was better than somebody else. It's not because of that. It's because God determined to establish Persia and to take, or to establish Greece and to take down Persia, just as he established Persia and the Medes to take down Babylon. That was all part of God's plan. And if you can walk away from Daniel 4 and miss that, you need to go back and read Daniel 4 again. God knows what he's doing. And it's not because God just can know everything ahead of time, which is oftentimes the way we look at this. He knows these things because he planned these things. Now, there's one other little item that involves these angels in here that I wanted to look at in Daniel. Josh mentioned this last week, so I did want to hit this. Daniel chapter 10 in verse 1. It says, "And in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true, and there was a great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. And in those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 whole weeks. Okay? See how well you do with your math. How many days is 3 whole weeks? 21. Oh, boy. Good. This is excellent. I'm glad you know that. Now, I want you to go on down in this passage. Go to verse 10. It says, "And behold," Daniel knows, he says he was in mourning during all this time. Verse 10. "Behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word, I stood up trembling. And then he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding,'" so he understood this before he went into the morning. We were told that back there. "'And on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia has withstood me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes." Notice it doesn't say he is the chief prince. Oftentimes we come and we say Michael is the archangel. This is an indication that there are other archangels too, but he's the archangel with regard to Israel. That's what the role he plays. And we're told that over in Daniel 12. Michael is the prince that has his governance under God, specifically over the people of Israel. But he says, "Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." Notice, not just king, but kings of Persia. He said, "I was with the prince in the first part, but kings multiple in the last half." What's he talking about here? He's talking about a conflict between spirit beings. You have Satan's spirit beings trying to affect what they want to do within God's kingdom, and you have God's spirit beings carrying out God's will. Now, God's hands are tied because he said, "I was there, and I was," he said, "this one was standing me 21 days before." Meaning what happened? That in the time that Daniel's going through this morning for 21 days, God has it planned for this spirit being to arrive at this specific time. Michael comes, and Michael takes over this conflict here. What kind of a battle does this sound like, too? I don't know. Before we moved out here, I happened to be at a church, and this lady says, "Have you ever read anything by Frank Peretti?" And I said, "No, not really." She goes, "Well, you need to read this." And there was a book, and I don't know, does anybody even know who Frank Peretti is? You ever heard the name? He wrote a book called This Present Darkness, which, if you read that, you're going to get a real bad perspective on what happens with angelic power and such. Because trust me, angels do not swing swords that slice other angels open and they ooze black ooze. There's not clanging of swords and stuff like that. In fact, when you go to the book of Daniel, when it tells us that there's a war in heaven that goes on, John tells us that in connection with that war, it's silent in heaven for a half hour. It's silent because normally, day and night, you have spirit beings going, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And they're repeating this and they're going over this old, but when there's this battle for a half hour while this battle goes on, it's dead silent in heaven. Now you'd say, well, a battle, a quiet battle? You mean there's not gunshots, there's not clanging of knives, there's not cannons going off? They're spirit beings. They're not physical beings. You can shoot a gun, it's not going to do anything to them. Swing a sword, it's not going to do anything to them. It's when those spirit beings, can you think of another example in Scripture in which you have a good illustration of what might go on when two spirit beings enter into conflict? Now, this involves two physical beings, but it's an illustration of this. It's when God the Son meets Jacob, and what do? They wrestle. It's a wrestling match. Now, these guys are in a wrestling match, but it's I don't know. How do spirit beings, I don't know. How do you wrestle spirit substance? I don't know that. I don't know. I don't have to know that. God doesn't tell me. But there's a conflict that goes on. Now, I want you to go on at the end of this, after he goes through and gives Daniel some encouragement. If you go down to verse 20, then he said, "Do you understand then why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia." In other words, I got to go back and take up this fight again. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you that is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is one who stands firmly with me against these forces, and that is Michael, your prince. In other words, your prince, because he's the prince that has a special role in God's governance with regard to the people of Israel. And he was one that assists. But he recognizes, I'm dealing with the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece is coming. These are spirit beings. In Isaiah 14, do you remember this from a few weeks ago? Satan is addressed through whom? The king of Babylon. In Ezekiel 28, Satan is addressed through whom? The prince of Tyre. All of these things are reminding you that when you look at earthly powers and things that go out there, you ought to always keep in mind there are spirit beings that are moving behind the scenes. And they are not sort of moving. They are moving with great effectiveness in carrying out things that they desire and things that God permits or that God has planned in here. And you need to keep that in mind. That's a hard thing, but it's actually a really, really good lesson for us to remember when you look at world powers. And I honestly have to ask this question to myself all the time. What is God's purpose in doing this? Because sometimes when I look at things our government does and other governments do in other parts, I'm like, I don't exactly know how that all fits into God's plan and purpose. But one of the verses we've been looking at on Sunday afternoons again and again about the wisdom of God is, you know what? God's never consulted with any of us. God never sat down in a thing and goes, I don't know how to put this plan together. I need some advice here. How should we orchestrate our plan? I don't know. God doesn't do that with us, he says. That's Paul's comment there in Matthew 11. And none of us have ever given God anything where God says, oh, that's right, I'm sorry, I owe you something because you helped me here. It tells you that. And that's actually out of the Old Testament, but Paul repeats that in the New. I think ultimately we just need to remember that this is the way God works. And he does use spirit beings. And we've been talking about spirit beings. And so one of the questions sometimes is, well, what do angels do? Well, we've seen some things that angels do. We saw that angels brought revelation. They're messengers. We saw that they release certain people from prison at certain times. We've seen that they're involved with those who are God's elect to make sure that, first of all, we reach that point at which we believe the gospel. And secondly, that we reach the point at which we are reaching the inheritance that God has planned for us at a given moment in time. So there are things even now that God has a purpose. Some of you weren't here last week, so I just share this again with you. I got saved when I was a little kid, 5 years of age. But I didn't know until I was like 20 years old that I had a gift of pastor teacher. I can look back afterwards and I can see examples that I've had that. I didn't get that gift of pastor teacher at 20. That gift was given to me the moment I got saved. But I could see examples. But you know what? And God had an appointment for me to be able to be a part of you people here starting in 1991. For that to transpire, there were a lot of things along the way that those angels had to make sure. I mean, we were in a couple of car accidents. We had a car that came around a corner and hit us. Ended up being minor. We were in a really big accident in Seattle once. In 1987 or 88, I don't recall what year it was. 88. Really bad. I don't doubt that God's angels are involved in making sure. And every one of you, I hope, can recognize God has appointments for you. You're here today because God's had an appointment for you to be here today. And I bet if you look through your life, you could say, yeah, there's been times that God has protected me, sometimes from my own foolishness and sometimes from things that are just out there that I have no control over. And yet those spirit beings are playing a role in that. But those spirit beings also, as we've been looking at today, play a role in things beyond us, beyond just my immediate world. They have a role in the governance of the things out there in the world, the way this our government goes, the way governments in other parts of the world go. And I'm not a prophet, but I think when you look at what the Bible talks to us about future events, one of the players that you do not see involved in future events is any hint of our country. And people say, well, that's because the Bible didn't know about our hemisphere. No, God knew about that. I think it's because our country will not be a major player in final events. And it's not because we make a good choice, because the evidence in the book of Revelation in the Old Testament is all the nations are going to be turned against God and the people of God, which means our nation is going to sometime, either when Daniel 70th week starts or prior to that, our country is going to lose its dominance that we have had for quite a long time. Quite a long time. That's all relative, right? Seems long to us. Okay, the Roman Empire was around a lot longer than we've been around. But we always think it seems long to us because our lives seem so short by comparison. But I come back to this, and I hope that this was encouraging to you as you go into. It doesn't even have to be an election year. Just the way you live with regard to the way things go in this world, that you're going to see stuff that's going to make you want to pull your hair out, to be reminded that God really is in control. Now, just some last comments here at the end today in this regard. It says, this helps the New Testament believer, I have to read these because I want to make sure I get this straight, remember that it is not our God-given responsibility to affect or attempt to affect change in this world. You don't get that from a lot of evangelical groups these days, and especially those that are going to be connected to the elections. They think it is your God-given responsibility to try to attempt or affect change out there. I would like you to show a chapter and verse to me from the Word of God that says my goal or my part of my purpose even is trying to change that out there. God has committed to us responsibility of loving other believers and doing good to all men. Those are our responsibilities. And some people say, well, doing good to all men means trying to make the government better. Okay, let's correct that. This is what people think. If God brings me, as an example, if God brings me a homeless person, brings them across my path, and it's very clear that I can do good to that homeless person by in some way helping them, then immediately what ends up happening oftentimes is we go, well, God brought that. We should try to help all the homeless people. So let's get all the Christians together and let's go out and start a ministry to start fixing help homeless people. And you know what? We've just moved from God's appointment to independence from God, because we've said, God made this appointment with me with this individual. But I all of a sudden take that appointment and believe now it's God's job for me to do this for everybody. When you love other believers and when you do good to all men, you do it with the people that God brings in your path that he has on your particular calendar. And that's a really good lesson for us to remember. Ephesians 2:10, he's created us unto good works, which he previously prepared. He has a calendar for each and every one of us. Now, not literally a calendar, but I do think he does have this written in books according to Scripture. He has planned out for you all the opportunities of good works for you to do. He has people planned that are going to come across your path every day, multiple different individuals perhaps, and there's going to be believers and unbelievers, and he's giving you the opportunity to do something for them. But what happens is instead of just focusing on this, we always think, well, we need to make it bigger. We need to make it grander. We need to do it for all those people out there. But what if God doesn't bring all those people across your path? Now you're trying to stretch out to do something that God hasn't planned for you. This is what he's planned for you. Do this. Don't miss the thing right in front of you that God's given to you. And we do that as Christians because we're always looking out there trying to... If we do something locally, local doesn't seem to, I don't know, it's a pride thing sometimes, I think. Because, you know, nobody's going to give you, use Ben as an example, no one's going to give you Teacher of the Year for making the difference in the life of just one kid that God brought across your path. You're going to be teacher of the year by being the one that's made a difference in every eighth grader's life that year and for 10 years running. Wow, that's the guy that they show up and give teacher of the year award to. But you know what? What if God has just one person that day that he brings across your path? It might be somebody in your household. It might be somebody outside your household. So just trying to put this in perspective. We love other believers by serving them. We love other believers by using our spiritual gifts for those benefits. And those spiritual gifts aren't meant to be directed at the world unless you're an evangelist. And we do good to all men, not by trying to fix the world for them, but by meeting those opportunities God puts within our path. We've already talked about that. Just think, as you look at this, you get a lot of things from a lot of evangelicals. And this goes on all the time, but especially in election year, where they are going to try to press us to think that God's responsibility for us is to try to fix the world. You know what God tells me? For me to try to fix the world is like trying to fix something that God says he's going to destroy and break down. So why would he ask me then to try to fix it? My responsibility is not to try. I'm not even here to try to fix the church. I'm here to minister to those individuals that God brings across my path. There's the ones, and I should make every effort to engage those believers and encourage those believers to be involved in this path, but it is not my job to go out and say that we got to try to reach the whole world now. I do that one individual at a time with those that God brings into my path. That's true for every one of us, no matter what gift or ability or opportunities God has for you. It's one at a time. Now, sometimes it's multiple, like here. We got multiple. You got kids at home. Guess what? Yeah, usually it is one at a time, but sometimes it's going to be, you're going to end up dealing with all 10 of your kids, all 20 of your kids, all two of your kids at a time, whatever it is. But generally, it's that situation. You kind of all get that? You kind of see the contrast between what we're pressed with oftentimes and really what God's trying to get us to see? And Satan, Satan, I'm convinced, uses the temptation to try to push things out and to try to do things out there, and it becomes a satanic attack, and we end up acting independent of the plan of God as we're trying to do something that in and of itself, think of it, in and of itself, that's the problem with it is no part of it looks bad. It actually looks like a really good thing, doesn't it? But it's not a good thing if it's not what God wants. If God doesn't want you to do it, if it's not what God has for you, if you're ignoring what God wants you to do. In other words, if God wants you to be assembling with believers, but you're out caucusing, or something like that, you go, I'd come to church, but I got to go out and beat the doors down and knock on the doors of all my neighbors in town to get them to vote for my candidate. Because I have no chapter and verse that tells me to do that, but I do have a chapter and verse that tells me to be with believers and to gather with them and to assemble with them. Puts it into perspective, doesn't it? Father, we're thankful for the time that you give us together. We're thankful for the fact that your word tells us that you indeed are a God who is in charge. And yes, you have these spirit beings, as we've been looking at the last few weeks, and they even play a role. You use them in the operation and the affecting of the things within this world and the governments that are within this world. And there's even a proper way then for us to have a proper perspective about what goes on and what you want us to do and what you don't want us to do within this world. And we're thankful for that. As we move out into the remainder of this day or the events before us this week, we ask that you, as always, would cause us to operate in light of who you are and the truths of your word, and even particular these things that we've looked at today. We're thankful for this time together. Amen.